Colossians. Chapter 4, verse 2. Paul's been making this progression from correct doctrine to correct living. He started by teaching us about who God is, what God has done for us. He's moved on by showing us how what God has done for us ought to produce qualities in our life. Qualities like compassion, kindness, and humility. But this stuff isn't just some ethereal, oh yeah, we're just going to be, no, today I'm going to have love today. Oh, I have love today. But actually affects your life. It impacts your marriage. It impacts your family, your parenting. It ought to change the way you do things at work. Very real, very practical stuff. And now we move into chapter 4, verse 2. Paul's going to pick up a few more things to the Colossians before to share with them before he finishes his letter. Verse 2, Paul says, continue earnestly in prayer, being vigilant in it with thanksgiving. Meanwhile, praying also for us that God would open to us a door for the word, to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in chains, that I may make it manifest as I ought to speak. Verse 5, walk in wisdom toward those who are outside, redeeming the time. Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each one. Now, back in verse 2, he says to continue earnestly in prayer. There is one Greek word that's translated, that we translate continue earnestly. It's proskartereo. It's the word toward and the word to be strong toward. It carries the idea of to adhere to somebody. You know, kind of like this thing is now adhering to my pulpit. To continue all the time in a place, to persevere and not to faint. To me, one of the concepts of this word is priorities. It's the things that you cling to, your priorities in life. Do you remember this commercial from last year, all the elections?
It's 3 a.m. and your children are safe and asleep. But there's a phone in the White House and it's ringing.
Remember that?
Something's happening in the world.
You remember the point of that? You remember that commercial where who do you want answering the phone in the White House at 3 a.m.? Well, let's change it. Let's say it's 3 a.m. but the phone rings at your house. And let's say it's nothing to do with the world stuff, but let's just say the man on the lines, he's from the police and he's heard that there's a terrible fire coming your way and you got 5 minutes to evacuate. So what do you take with you? Well, you're going to take the kids, of course, I think. Well, I don't know. They might not be on my list. Let's say you're going to take the kids and you've got room for one or two more things. Those are the things that you proskartereo, the things that you cling to. The things that are important to you. Another way of looking at this word is to talk about your habits, your important habits. What are the habits in your life that you find important? What are the absolutely necessary things you must do in the morning before you leave the house? Do you have a routine? Some of us, the older we get, we have an established routine in the morning. And I have to have, 95 and a half minutes to be able to produce this routine. You know, how many of you... you have to brush your teeth in the morning before you leave. Ooh, I don't want to be near the rest of you. how many of you have to have a shower in the morning before you leave the house? Yeah, you bet. Maurice is going, yeah, all right. How about putting on clean clothes? You know, you got to put on some clean clothes. Maybe, ladies, you might stop and put on a little makeup. You know, maybe do a little better job than her. Or how about eating a little breakfast before you go? How many of you got to have breakfast before you go? I like this breakfast, don't you? You know, it's an ice cream bar. That sounds good. What are the things you feel you got to do to be ready for the day? Those are the things that you proskartereo to. Those are the things you cling to. You continue in. When you look at this word proskartereo and you see how it's used in the book of Acts, you find out the habits. I'm flying on blind here. Was it Stephen Covey that wrote a book on 7 habits of successful people or something like that? You ever heard, somebody heard that book? Please, somebody make me feel better. Okay, yes, thank you, Mr. Rittner. I got, okay. well, these are the habits of the godly church in the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 2, verse 42, it says, and that's proskartereo, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, fellowship, breaking of bread, and prayer. We would say that they clung to Bible study, fellowship, communion, and prayer. That's their habits as a church. In Acts chapter 2, 46, it says they were continuing daily with one accord in the temple. Now, this doesn't mean that they also didn't drive civics or Priuses. They also had accord. They were all in one accord. And yeah. Fellowship. They went to church, continuing daily. That was one of the things they clung to. The apostles said in Acts 6, verse 4, we will give ourselves continually, or proskartereo. We will cling to this, to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And so they thought that their important habits were prayer and the word. So I'd kind of sum up this whole thing as this. Priority one, prayer. Paul only mentions one thing to the Colossians, pray. First priority, prayer. It's one of the things we should cling to, the practice of prayer. Have you gotten to the point, and I'm not just talking about just shooting up things off the top of your head as you're driving through your day, but actually spending time to pray, setting time aside to just you and God talk. Have you got to the point where you realize, not that you do this, but have you gotten to the point where you realize you must pray every day? The day is just not going to go right unless I pray every day. Have you got to the point where you don't quite feel ready to leave the house unless you prayed? Martin Luther, he's the guy that started the church that we rent from. He had some quotes on prayer. I like some of his stuff on prayer. He said this, "It is well to let prayer be the first employment in the early morning and the last in the evening. Avoid diligently those false and deceptive thoughts which say, I will pray an hour hence. I must first perform this or that. For with such thoughts, a man quits prayer for business, which lays hold of him and entangles him so that he comes not to pray the whole day long." Well, you know, I don't have quite enough time to pray. I'll wait till I do. And what happens? What happened? You don't pray. I get that. This is like majorly convicting. I hate this message. So just we'll destroy the CD after this is over, and I'm just not going to, Another quote from Luther. "Prayer is the most important thing in my life. If I should neglect prayer for a single day, I should lose a great deal of the fire of faith." Now, if you haven't learned to spend time praying every day, if you haven't learned this yet, then you don't get this. But if you've begun to take the habit of praying every day, it's a slow building fire. It's not kind of a fire. It's a, and it builds in your life. And you find, I'm a testimony of failure. You find that when you don't pray one day, it just kind of dies out. One more quote. "I am so busy now that if I did not spend 2 or 3 hours each day in prayer, I would not get through the day." You mean we're supposed to spend 3 hours a day in prayer? No. See, the point is this. You and I think this way. This is the way I think. I'm so busy today, I don't have time to pray. Do you ever think that way? I think this way. Please, somebody raise their hand. Thank you. Luther realized that he's so busy, he can't not pray. Now, prayer's like a muscle. If you haven't exercised in 20 years since you were in high school or something like that, and and you decide,
I think it's time to get in shape. So I'm going to do like I did in high school. I'm going to run 10 miles and do 100,000 sit-ups, and I'm going to start lifting weights. And so you get your exercise gear on, and off you go out the door.
You make it about 100 yards out of the house before you have to stop and go, and so you don't quite make the 10 miles thing. But you go home, and then you go home and start lifting weights, and you do like 2 sit-ups with some help, you know. But then the next day you are so sore, right? Look, prayer, you're not going to start at 2 or 3 hours. If you start with 5 minutes, that's doable, isn't it? 5 minutes goes like this, actually. And when you start praying, it's going to go really quick. But beloved, let's build some muscles. Paul says, continue in prayer. Continue in prayer. He says, be vigilant in it with thanksgiving. The word vigilant, to watch, it comes from the word egeiro, to arise, to wake up, to give strict attention to. New American Standard translates it keeping alert. NIV translates it being watchful in prayer. And what's the point? He's talking about stay awake. Staying awake in prayer. Now, I got to tell you, I know what it's like to be talking to people and they go to sleep on you. Recently, a pastor fell asleep at the wheel of his car, and he woke just as he was sideswiping the guardrail. When he got home, his wife peppered him with questions, trying to figure out what had happened. Were you sleepy when you started to drive? She asked. Well, no, he said. Well, then how did you fall asleep? He said, well, I'm not sure. There I was, going over my sermon. I know why you go to sleep on me. I wonder what God thinks when we fall asleep on Him while we're talking to Him. Let me just give you some tips I've learned over the years. Rich's tips on how to stay awake in prayer. 5 things. Number 1. Open or close, depending on the situation, open or close your eyes, okay? See, sometimes there are things in life that are just a bit distracting, right? You know, this is why we're not supposed to be on the cell phone anymore while we're driving. There's some things in life that are distracting. Maybe some of us are a little more ADD than others. See, you're looking at the screen and I'm up here. Why don't you pay attention to me? Why? Because somebody slides across the screen or something? You know, some of us, we're distracted by everything. This is why we teach children to pray to close their eyes and fold their hands. You want to know a secret? You don't have to pray like this. Some people think, well, that's like the way you're supposed to pray, right? Well, that's okay, but actually, I'm going to let you in on a secret. This is why they taught you to do this in Sunday school. Why do they teach you to fold your hands? So you don't keep poking the little girl next to you, you know? Or start, you know, or pinching the boy in front of you and stuff. So you keep your little hands to yourself. Keep them locked together. And we teach them to bow their heads and to close their eyes. Why do we teach them to close their eyes? Because Johnny's going to be pinching the girl in front of you. Maybe if at least half of you don't look at him, you can pray, you know. There's reasons for this. Now, for some of you, closing your eyes is a problem. Because the moment your eyes close, your body goes into gear and it says, I'm going to have and you are the ones who need to open your eyes in prayer.
I can't pray with my eyes open.
Yes, you can. Yes, you can. Stay awake. Either open them or close them. Whatever you do, stay alert in prayer. Number 2, take a walk. Get the blood pumping. You don't have to be sitting at a chair and folding your and stuff. You can get up and walk. Get yourself moving. Get some blood pumping if you need to. Number 3, here's one that I do a lot. I think this is important. Use a list. Why do I use a list? Because I get so distracted. And so I'm praying for my friend and I'm asking God to work in his life. And then I drop this thing. I hope it works. Gosh, maybe somebody needs to come and fix this. I I don't know, I might need to get a new battery. And then, wow, did you see that the Harvest Crusade is up on the, there's a sticker up, there's a thing up on the wall. That's amazing. I like the new, do you like the new design of the Harvest thing? And, oh, wait a minute, I was praying for my friend, wasn't I? That's why you use a list. I will pray. I will pray with this in front of me. This is my list. Some of you are on my list. Not all of you. Sorry. Some of you are on my list. Some of you I pray for every day. And I pray for usually the things that you ask me to pray for. Sometimes I pray for things I think you need. And I think that there are some things in life that are so important to me, and I think that they are important to God, that I'm going to make sure that I pray for them every day. I would love by the end of the week to have prayed at least 7 times for this particular thing. You know, in heaven, it describes our prayers like being the incense that's brought before God. It talks in Revelation chapter 8 about the prayers of the saints being the incense in the bowls being poured out on the altar. One of my personal theories, some of you have heard this, is that there's different sizes of bowls depending on the thing. And some of the bowls are little teaspoons. And all you need is one shot, boom, and it's time to tip it over and God answers. Some of them are like 80-gallon bowls. And man, it's just going to take a while. And so every day I add another teaspoon in. And I add another teaspoon in. And I don't give up. I add another teaspoon in. And there are some things that some of us have prayed for a year or two or three. But I'll tell you what, when it happens, how exciting is that? I mean, it just doesn't get much better. In fact, when you have things on your list that you pray for every day, and then it happens, wow. Wow. One of the things I pray for me every day, because I actually have a list of things I pray for me. I have a list of things that, you know, it's okay to pray for yourself. In fact, I think you're supposed to pray for yourself. Give us this day our daily bread. I think you're supposed to pray for yourself. And one of the things I pray for me is that I would have a heart for lost people. Because frankly, lost people are, they're stinky, they're ugly, they're mean, they're cranky. I don't want to be around them. I want to be around, you know, you guys. You know, I like hanging around you guys. But when I pray for lost people, and I pray that I would have a heart for lost people, and then I run into somebody who's stinky, ugly, and cranky, and mean, and nasty, every once in a while, the little light bulb goes on. And I think, oh, I wonder if God's answering my prayer. Have a list. That's one of the ways you stay awake in prayer. You stay alert in prayer. Let's see if this thing's going to work. Number 4, pray out loud. Pray out loud. Sometimes just the sound of your voice keeps you focused and on track. And if you're a little self-conscious, let's say you're out on a walk and you're praying and you don't want people to think you're weird because you're talking out loud. Very simple. Get a little Bluetooth ear thing and they'll think that you're talking to somebody important on the phone. Actually, you are talking to somebody important. You just don't have the phone connected. Pray out loud. Number 5, very important, coffee. Amen. That works. That works. You're a little sleepy in the morning, get the coffee going first, and there you go. A grandmother was surprised by her 7-year-old grandson one morning. He had made her coffee. She drank what was the worst cup of coffee in her life. When she got to the bottom, there were 3 of those little green army men in the cup. She said, "Honey, what are the army men doing in my coffee?" Her grandson said, "Grandma, it says on TV, the best part of waking up is soldiers in your cup." Let's move on. Verse 3. Back to our text. Colossians chapter 4, verse 3. He says, "Meanwhile, praying also for us, that God would open to us a door for the word, to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in chains." Now, couple words here. The word for mystery, the Greek word is mysterion, and it means a hidden thing, something secret. What's the mystery that he's talking about? Actually, we've seen this quite a few times already. I'm not going to go into this in detail. The mystery was that us pig dog heathen Gentiles could be saved. Oy vey! Gentiles get saved! How could such a thing be? Because to the Jews in Paul's day, that was incredible. That was his mystery. Now, another word in this text, he says, to speak the mystery of Christ for which I am also in chains. The Greek word for chains, or to be in chains, is deo. Deo. Let's... Deo.
Deo.
You're a little slow.
Deo.
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 Deo. Deo. You're not going to go there, are you? Okay. When it means to be in chains. And when Paul's writing this, he's trying to remind them, hey guys, just want to let you know, he's probably handcuffed to a Roman soldier, chained to a Roman soldier 24/7. Now they change shifts. So like every couple hours, you get a new Roman soldier. You wear out one of them and you get a new one, you know. And so he says, praying for us that God would open to us a door for the word to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in chains, that I may make it manifest as I ought to speak. Two things I want to talk about here. Two lessons. The first one is this. I just don't want to pass up this. Open. Here we go. Open doesn't mean easy. He says that God would open to us a door for the word. Open doesn't mean easy. Sometimes we use this concept of an open door as an opportunity. Somebody change my battery, please. We use the concept of an open door as an opportunity in front of us. And when you're looking for a job and someone actually makes you a job offer, we call that an open door. We say, God's opened a door for me. It's very cool. I got a job offer. God uses circumstances like this to shape us and to direct us. But be careful how you view your circumstances. Not all opportunities are easy. Not all opportunities are easy. I gave it to Peter. So. Stop it, Dave. You're distracting me. Now, when Paul talks about open doors, pay attention to how Paul uses the phrase open doors. Look at Paul's open door. When in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, he's writing to the Corinthians. He's writing from Ephesus. And watch this. He says, but I will tarry in Ephesus until Pentecost, because he wants to go visit the Corinthians. He's saying, well, I'll come and visit you, but I want to stay here for a little while. Look at this. For a great and effective door has opened to me, and there are many adversaries. Things were getting rough in Ephesus before Paul had to leave. Things were getting tough in Ephesus. An open door doesn't mean easy. Because see, sometimes, gang, we have this idea where the situation we're in starts to get a little tough, and we wimp out and we say, oh, God's closing the door. Maybe. But maybe not. Doesn't mean somebody's moving this for me. That's okay. Well, let's go on to the second lesson. I want to talk about is this. Difficulty plus prayer equals fruit. So I guess this must work. Okay. Difficulty plus prayer is fruit. God is very much able to work in our lives, even when our lives are difficult. I often use my difficulties as an excuse not to do what God wants. You know, things are a little rough. I'm going through this thing. I'm going through that thing. This person's bothering me. This thing's not working out quite right. And I say, well, you know, I can't go to church this week because blah, blah, blah. Or I can't invite the friend out to lunch that I planned on inviting and talking to. I can't do that because of this, or whatever. And sometimes I use difficulty to stop doing things. But gang, God often wants to work in spite of my difficulties. Paul could have quit when he got arrested in Jerusalem. But he couldn't quit. In fact, God said to him the following night, he stood by him in Acts 2:23-11. He says, "Be of good cheer, Paul, for as you have testified for me in Jerusalem, so you must also bear witness at Rome." And he's under arrest at this time. And God says, you know, hang in there, buddy. I know it's tough, but I still got plans for you. Now, when Paul is shipped to Rome, this was a FedEx delivery because it crashed. I said UPS the first service, you know, because Daniel was here. So I have to pick on FedEx the second service. I promised Daniel I would do that. And so when Paul is shipped to Rome and the boat ends up lost at sea in a storm and ends up being shipwrecked, did Paul quit? No. In fact, actually, when you study the text in Acts 27, you find out that he's been praying. He's been praying. And an angel shows up, says, "Do not be afraid, Paul. You must be brought before Caesar. And indeed, God has granted you all those who sail with you." Why does he say that? Because he's been praying for everybody. And God says, you know what? I'm going to make sure they all make it. Difficulty. Did he quit? No, he didn't quit. And now that Paul's been delivered as a prisoner to Rome, does he quit? No. In fact, he's writing this letter as a prisoner. At the same time that Paul writes to the Colossians, he wrote a letter to the Philippians. Same time. Same jail cell. And he writes to the Philippians. I want you to see this. Look at Philippians chapter 1. In your Bible, if you're in Colossians, hang a left because Philippians is right before Colossians. Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1, verse 12. Paul says this, "But I want you to know, brethren, that the things which happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel." What things? He's been arrested. He's in prison. He's chained to a soldier. He says, "So that it has become evident to the whole palace guard and to all the rest that my chains are in Christ. And most of the brethren in the Lord, having become confident by my chains, are much more bold to speak the word without fear." Now, we talked about this. I mentioned about how Paul's chained to a different guy every couple hours. And some of us, I would be the first in line to just say, you know, I'm done. I'm done with this serving God thing. I'm just going to have to suffer in prison till they cut my head off. Paul's thinking, let's see, I want to share the gospel. And here's a pagan, pig dog, heathen Gentile right next to me, chained to me. He can't even go anywhere. I think I'm going to tell him about Jesus. Tradition has it that he led a few of those guards to the Lord. And in fact, there was a contingent of soldiers because of this in the Roman army that became Christians, even in Caesar's household. And he says, not only that, but when the other Christians in Rome who keep in touch with Paul, when they find out that he's not even letting this prison thing stop him, they're all going, well, gosh, we're not even in chains. And he's like, we could tell people about Jesus too. And so Paul says, no, they're just like way more bold to share Jesus because of my mess, because of my difficult circumstances. Difficulty plus prayer equals fruit. How does Paul do this? I think this is his formula. I think this is what he'd tell you. Now, if you pay attention, Paul doesn't ask them to pray, "Would you pray that I'll get out of these chains? Or would you pray that the guards would be a little nicer? Or would you pray that the food in here stinks?" He doesn't pray any of that stuff. What does he pray? He prays for opportunities. He prays for open doors. Isn't that amazing? I like this. Difficulty plus prayer equals fruit. On to our text, verse 5, Colossians 4, verse 5. He says, walk in wisdom toward those who are outside, redeeming the time. What does he mean by those who are outside? Those who don't trust in Jesus. Those who are not a part of Jesus. See, people are watching you. People are looking for reasons to believe. Some people are looking for reasons not to believe. Your walk, how you live your life, your walk isn't something that people hear. Your walk is something people see. And so he says, walk in wisdom toward those who are outside. He says, redeeming the time. The word for time, there's two different Greek words that could be translated time. One of them just means time in general, like all the clocks, you know, and stuff. This is time specifically, a specific period of time. I would call this opportunities, redeeming the opportunities, redeeming the time. What does he mean by redeeming? The word redeeming, ex agorazo. The Greek word means to a payment of a price to recover from the power of another. You and I call that a ransom. You know, somebody's been kidnapped and somebody pays the ransom. What the deal is this, is the one who's tied up and kidnapped is time, opportunities. And for us to see the opportunities to share Christ around us as having been held captive by the enemy. And God wants you and I to pay the ransom, to redeem the time, to take advantage of the opportunity. We don't pay with money. We pay with ourselves. We pay with our reputation. Esther was a gal who faced a situation like this. She's a beautiful Jewish girl who become queen of the empire. She finds out about the evil plot that's been hatched to wipe out her entire race. She alone is in this unique position as the queen to do something about this. She could be the one who could point her finger at evil Haman and say, "You're the bad guy here. You got to stop this." But she's a little scared. I mean, in fact, even though the king is her husband, if she shows up at the wrong time, she's it. That's it. She's done. Her cousin Mordecai confronts her, and he says in Esther 4:14, he says, "For if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place. For you and your father's house will eat, but you and your father's house will perish. Yet who knows whether you have come to the kingdom for such a time is this." She had an opportunity, and she chose to redeem the opportunity, to risk her reputation, to risk perhaps her life, to risk her position, to risk maybe a little ridicule, and she decided, "I can't pass up this opportunity." She redeemed the time. Now, Paul gives a little more insight on what we can do to redeem the time. In verse 6, he says this, "Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each one." Now, he uses, for grace, he uses the word charis. My favorite word, grace, charis. It means that which affords joy, pleasure, delight, sweetness, charm, loveliness, goodwill, loving kindness, favor. We talk about being saved by grace. We're saved because God has done something very pleasant for us. Something very full of goodwill, favor. Because not because you earned it or deserved it, but because God just loves you so much. God loves you so much, He decided to send His Son to die for you. Because He doesn't really want you going to hell. That really, really doesn't. Some people have this idea that God's just up there in heaven going, "Go to hell. You go to hell. And another one. Boom. Off to hell." That is so wrong. That is not God. God has done everything to keep us from hell. He gave His own Son to die for us. That's grace. That's really cool. That's like wonderful. That's amazing. Somebody ought to write a song about it. Amazing grace. Now, this phrase, you could translate this phrase this way. Let your speech always be seasoned by grace salt. I think, my opinion, what this Greek is saying, is that the salt is grace. The salt is grace. Grace is the thing to make your speech taste better. Grace. Paul writes to the Ephesians, he says, let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it might impart grace to the hearers. God wants our speech, our language, to be gracious. Now, one other little thing in here I want to talk about, I want to point out in our text, and that's the word ought. The Greek word for ought is dei. It means it is necessary, it is right, it is proper. It comes from the Greek word deo.
Deo.
Yeah, that word for chains. Something that you're bound to. That's the idea of what's necessary. You have to because you're bound to it. You're chained to it. Now follow this. Paul's woven some things in here in the text, in our whole text. In verse 3, Paul was reminding them that he's in chains. Rattling the chains. I'm tied to Fred here. This at the moment, I got Fred doing duty with me right here. Next hour is Wallace is going to show up, and he's going to be chained to this guy. He reminds them in verse 4 that Paul has another set of chains. He says, pray for me that I would speak like I ought to speak, like I'm chained to. Because actually, Paul says, I'm chained to Jesus. And there are things that I really need to do. I ought to do, because I'm chained to Jesus. And here Paul reminds them that they've got chains. We have chains. We ought to speak about Jesus. We really ought to. We're chained to him, for Pete's sake. He's our master. He's our Lord. He's the one that loves us so much. We are chained. I love the way he's woven this through. He starts off by reminding them, you know, I got some chains here. And actually, the physical chains aren't the big deal. The things that are important to me are my chains to Jesus. In fact, you have some of the same chains. I love the way he does this. He says, how you ought to answer each one. The word answer, just a quick note here. The word means to give an answer to a question that's proposed. It's not answering something people aren't asking. It's answering what they are asking. People are saying and they're doing things that need answers. And we're to respond. Now, to summarize this whole thing up, the whole passage up, I think the whole passage is gearing towards this, reaching the lost, reaching people who don't know Jesus. And three things I want to pull out of our whole text to summarize this whole thing. Paul gives us some insight to reach lost people. And the first thing is this. There's three things. First thing is prayer. Paul set the example by asking for prayer that opportunities would come, right? We've talked about this. He says, I want to have the opportunity. I pray that God would open the doors, right? Do you pray? Here's something to think about adding to your prayer list. Do you pray for opportunities to share your faith? It's a dangerous one. Very dangerous one. Because this is one God's going to take you up on. And if you ask God, God, I would really like to tell someone about Jesus today. Oh, my goodness. God's going to answer that. God has just been waiting for some of us to ask him that. Pray for opportunities. How about this? Do you pray regularly for people you know who don't know the Lord? That's actually the first step in sharing your faith with them. Start praying with them. Start praying for them. Pray for them. Do you have people on in your prayer list that don't know the Lord? Ask God that he would open their eyes. Ask God that he would soften their hearts. I pray for my heart. I pray that God would give me a heart for lost people because, like I said before, frankly, lost people are annoying. They're dirty. They're stinky. They're messy. I just kind of don't want to hang. I'd rather hang out with you guys. But see, that's the problem. God wants me to reach lost people. And so I pray, God, change my heart. Give me a heart for lost people. God hasn't left us in this world to be safe from lost people. He's left us in this world to reach lost people. Does it bother you? Does it bother you that lost people are dying and going to hell? That's the truth. It ought to bother us. It ought to make us extremely uncomfortable. We don't like to talk about this. We really don't. This beats Al Gore's Inconvenient Truth every time. This is the ultimate inconvenient truth. May God resensitize us to it. We've got, by my count, about 6 weeks left until the Harvest Crusade. How many of you have been to the Harvest Crusade? Okay. Isn't it like the best, about one of the best things in the world? I mean, it's like so awesome. Like 40,000 Christians together singing to God and the most bestest musicians. Greg always brings the best musicians in. I mean, it's just awesome. It's a wonderful thing. And sometimes you come away from that thinking, boy, I wish I'd brought so-and-so to the Harvest Crusade. Well, you know what? You got 6 weeks. So here's your early warning shot. 6 weeks. Start praying for people you know. People you know who don't know the Lord. Pray that God would soften their heart. You don't have to ask them right away. Pray for them first. Pray that God would soften their heart. It's good that you invite anybody. It's good that you invite strangers. Do you know what's really, really good? God tends to work in us in our relationships. There might be somebody that you ought to say to them, you know, I was going to go to this thing called the Harvest Crusade. Man, it is really good. You want to come with me? It's free. Anaheim Stadium. Great music. And it's about Jesus. Pray. Pray. Pray for your friends. So, reaching the lost, number one, is prayer. Number two, wise living. We've talked about this. We need to walk with wisdom towards those who are outside. Paul writes to the Ephesians. He says, "See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming." There's that phrase, redeeming the time. It's the same phrase, because the days are evil. To walk circumspectly means to kind of watch where you're going. You know, look around you, pay attention to what you're doing, pay attention to how you're living. A gal named, whatever her name is, she writes this. It was a busy day. It's a mom. She says, "It's a busy day in our Costa Mesa, California home. But then with 10 children and one on the way, every day was a bit hectic." I think she's a little crazy. Nah, I'd say blessed. "On this particular day, however, I was having trouble doing even routine chores, all because of one little boy. Len, who was 3 at the time, was on my heels no matter what I did. Whenever I stopped to do something and turned around back, I would trip over him. Several times I patiently suggested fun activities to keep him occupied. 'Wouldn't you like to play on the swing set?' I asked again. But he simply smiled an innocent smile and said, 'Oh, that's all right, Mommy. I'd rather be in here with you.' Then he continued to bounce happily along behind me. After stepping on his toes for the 5th time, I began to lose my patience and insisted that he go outside and play with the other children. When I asked him why he was acting this way, he looked up at me with sweet green eyes and said, 'Well, Mommy, in preschool, my teacher told me to walk in Jesus' footsteps, but I can't see him, so I'm walking in yours.'" See, our kids are watching. That's to walk circumspectly. They're going to follow in your footsteps. But you know what? They're not the only ones watching. The whole world is watching us.
Everybody's watching me. Oh, no, I'll get paranoid. They're all watching me.
Well, I hate to say it. Sorry to say, sad to report. There's truth in that. People are watching you. People are looking for reasons not to believe. Some people are looking for reasons to believe. They want to know if it's real. So walk wisely. Walk wisely. Third thing. So we've got prayer, we've got walk wisely. The third thing is gracious words. When it comes to telling people about Jesus, sometimes we kind of have this idea that I've got to be this really smart, snappy guy that comes up with all the sharp little answers, the zingers, you know. You know, we kind of think that's the person who's quickest with a gospel gun. Ready, aim, fire! And the first one who gets the word repent out, that wins, you know. Look, it's not about firing, shooting anybody. Some of us have this idea that we fall in the trap of thinking we've got to be smart enough to win the argument. No. You might win the argument, but you're going to lose the person. That's the danger, those of you who are coming to the Truth Project. And he's already warned us several times. That's the danger about the knowledge that we're gaining, the truth that we're learning. We're not loading your gospel gun. We're helping you understand, you know, what you believe is correct. You need to correct and walk in the right ways. That's good. But we're not talking about loading your gospel gun. You're going to might win the argument, but you're going to lose the person. It's good to know that there's answers to sincere questions. And sometimes you might actually be able to share the answer when they're asking you the question. I'm not like that smart. I'm like a 10 day later smart. You know, somebody comes up with a question. I'm really not very good, like when the Mormons come to the door. Really not good at all. You know, or when somebody would argue with me one-on-one, I'm really not good at all. I can hold my own for about like 5 seconds until they ask me to say something, and then I'm in trouble. And I always think of it like 3 days later in the middle of the night, I'll wake up and I'll go, oh, I should have said, you know, that's the way I am. You know, you don't have to have all the answers right away. But don't get me wrong. There are answers. There are answers to everything. There are answers. But you don't have to win the argument. You do need to be gracious. You need to have gracious words. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 2. This is one of the verses we've been looking at during the Truth Project. You may not have been able to look this up while we were watching the movie, so I want to make sure that you see where this is. Look this up in your Bible. We're in 2 Timothy, so if you're in Colossians, flip a few pages, go through the T's. You're going to go through 1 and 2 Thessalonians, then to 1 and 2 Timothy. So you want to get into Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 24. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 24. This is Paul writing to his pal Timothy. And he says this, a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient, in humility, correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance so that they may know the truth. Usually when we're trying to correct somebody in opposition, we're the proud, haughty one trying to smack them around. You idiot! Paul says to do it in humility. Oh, man. I'm so sorry that you're feeling that way. You know, I've been there too. In fact, if you only knew what a jerk I am. It says in verse 26 that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. The person you know who doesn't know Jesus is not the enemy. They're just not. Paul says we wrestle not with flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. There's angelic, demonic forces at work. That's the enemy. Not the person that's ragging on you at work. Not the unbeliever next door. They're not the enemy. In fact, the person you're talking to is the person in the middle, the hostage. And our goal, beloved, is to be gracious. We speak the truth. Yes, we need to confront the issues of sin and repentance, but also grace, mercy, and forgiveness? Has anybody experienced what it is to be so condemned, so guilty, such a jerk? You can't even hold your head up because of what a fool you've been. And then you got forgiven. Does anybody know what that's like? I mean, like, how good is that? That's grace. That's gracious words. Prayer. Wise living. Gracious words. Let's stand and pray.